So we are in Joshua chapter 1 this morning, and I invite you to turn open there. And also there's a bulletin with an outline if you'd like to follow along with that. We'd love to be able to do that. I'm going to be turning a lot to the Pentateuch this morning. I just give you warning up front. You do not need to turn with me necessarily, but I'm going to be turning there to read a lot of different verses out of the Pentateuch because it really sets the table for what we read in these opening 9 verses of Joshua. So with that in mind, please pray with me and we're going to go ahead and begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we can begin this book of the Old Testament, such a monumental, important book, the first of our historical books in our Bibles, following on the heels of the great Pentateuch. And as we looked at in the introduction last week to see how important it is, we pray that as we look into it now this morning and begin to study it, that you would teach us from it, God, by your Spirit. Be glorified in our lives as we seek to respond in ways that are appropriate to the rich and wonderful truth we learn in these verses before us this morning. Thank you for it. Thanks for each one here. We ask for your blessing on it, for your glory and honor. Amen. Well, the history of the world, as all of us know, is strewn with the casualties of war, with the devastation of war, from the Egyptians to the Babylonians, from the Romans to the Greeks, from the Muslims and the Turks and the Mongols, and on through history. Armies have invaded lands, powerful armies have invaded lands not belonging to them in order to conquer and control the world. And of course, many such military conquests are also found in the Bible. Especially, however, we find this in the book of Joshua. But it is a unique military conquering and conquest that we begin to study today. The title I've chosen, if you look at it there, for this opening series, is Preparing to Receive the Promised Land. Preparing to receive the promised land. And this morning we're looking at the charge to Joshua. I deliberately titled this because I'm intending to show that the promised land is unlike any other land that has ever been conquered. That it is not a possession the Israelites have no claim upon. That it is not a land that they will simply take for themselves, but rather it is a land that had been promised to them by God as a gift, and it had been long awaited for by the Israelites, a land to receive. Throughout world history, nations have risen up against other nations and invaded them or taken territories, taking land that was not theirs to take. And because they were more powerful, they could not be resisted, and so they were able to move in and defeat those victims of theirs. One of the great examples of that, of course, is Alexander the great Greek general who could not be stopped. Could not be stopped from taking cities and territories and countries until essentially he had virtually taken over the whole known world of the time. In the case of Israel, however, they did not cross the Jordan to take land belonging to a foreign people who it was their land, but to receive the land promised to their forefathers by the Lord. It's important that we recognize this up front. From the earliest promise to Abraham, God revealed he would give his descendants this particular land. So that, in fact, the inhabitants of Canaan were really no more than long-term tenants in a land that was not theirs. It belonged to Israel. They were not the owners of the land. As Psalm 24, verse 1 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. He owns it and He gives it to whomever He wishes. Acts 17 says that He gave the people their boundaries, their limits to live in and so forth, and their times that they would live. And so God gives it to whoever He wishes. And that is what we see happening in the book of Joshua. It is evident here by the Hebrew word that is repeatedly used. And it's used throughout the Pentateuch. It's translated give, given, gives, giving. If you were to look up those words in a concordance, you would see how often they are used with reference to the land in the Pentateuch. It begins in Genesis 12, verse 7, where the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," referring to the land of Canaan. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 13, verse 15, he says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." In verse 17 also, he says, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." In chapter 15, verse 18, he again says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" So it is given to Israel. It is a gift to be received by Israel. However, that fact did not mean that Israel must go in and take the land. That it did not require action. Quite to the contrary, they must receive it by taking possession of it. This means fighting the battles. This means obeying the Lord's commands. So we are not surprised then to find many verses that acknowledge them actually taking and receiving the land. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we see these two ideas juxtaposed. We read there, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness," Moses talking here, setting this up, "which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord the God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And so we see that theme throughout Joshua. Chapter 6, verse 20, "They took the city." Chapter 8, verse 7, "And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city." Chapter 11, in verse 16, we read, "Thus Joshua took all that land." Verse 23 also says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses." So we see again and again that this land has been promised to Israel for them to receive as their possession as a gift. It's being given to them by the Lord, but they also must go and take the land. And so both those things are true. So as we begin to study this book from the very beginning, we want to take note that the Lord is the one directing Joshua as he leads Israel into the promised land. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these opening nine verses. These are the verses that occupy our attention this morning. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We read here, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may be seated. Provided then in verse 1 here is the setting, which we're going to look at first. We're going to look at the setting. But as we go through these verses, we find here the two most relevant lessons to grasp from the Lord's charge to Joshua so that you will maximize the benefits for your Christian life. That's going to kind of form our outline this morning. The two most important lessons to grasp, to attain from this charge to Joshua. And you can see that on your outline there. The main points are really self-evident and simple. And that is that the Lord speaks to Joshua, verses 1 through 9 or 2 through 9, and the Lord speaks to you through His command to Joshua. That's what we want to consider this morning. But again, look at verse 1 for the setting here. Notice the time. It is after the death of Moses. That is a monumental statement. If you are reading the Bible and you start in Genesis and read all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, you come to the death of Moses. And it is a monumental moment in Israel's history. I mentioned this last week also. The great leader of Israel, who's lived 120 years and was still just as healthy as ever, dies. He dies because God says it's time to die. That's why you always die, by the way. It's not because you get sick. It's not because you didn't take good enough care of your body. We like to do those things. We should do those things. You die because God says it's time to die. That's what happened to Moses. He was still healthy, but it was time to die. It's time to move you on. And part of that was because he wasn't being allowed to go into the promised land, and it was time to go to the promised land. So there goes Moses. Up comes Joshua. But nonetheless, that is a summary statement of Deuteronomy 34:1-5. I won't read that, but there we find the final hours recorded of Moses' life. He is now dead. This is crucial because without any long-standing, great, dominant leader, as long as Moses was alive, then he would be looked to as a leader of the nation. Joshua could not step up and in until this time. Even in these opening verses, Moses is called the servant of the Lord, or my servant, three times. His name is mentioned five times in the opening seven verses. I mean, Moses is still dominating the opening of Joshua. The greatness of Moses has just been reiterated at the close of Deuteronomy. Verses 10 through 12 says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." I mean, Moses was an incredible man of God, servant of the Lord. This is why he's still admired so highly by the Pharisees when you get to the times of Jesus. He's the one who gave the law. Joshua, on the other hand, is always called the servant of Moses. He's always the servant of Moses. That's how he's been known. There's Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Joshua, Moses' assistant or servant. That is until the very end of Joshua. The very end of Joshua, we will find the epitaph, the Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Joshua 24:29. Other than that, he calls himself a servant in chapter 5:14. We'll see when he's talking to the angel of the Lord and to the Lord of the army of the Lord of hosts, and he says, "Your servant is listening," or what have you. But Joshua's always called the servant of Moses. With Moses now gone, however, the funeral's over. The 30 days of mourning are past. It's complete. And the time for Joshua to fulfill his leading role in the nation has now come. That's the setting. This was in accordance with what the Lord had previously promised and instructed Moses to do in Numbers 27. In Numbers 27, after Moses had committed his great sin, striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock and then is forbidden from entering the promised land, then God instructs what to do. Because Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." Because Moses is being reminded, you're not going into the promised land, Moses, by the Lord. Verse 17 says, "Who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd?" So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This was the plan ever since back in Numbers. It's reiterated, by the way, in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Notice that Joshua is identified here by both his patronage and his privilege. He is the son of Nun and Moses' servant. Son of Nun is used more times actually in Numbers than in Joshua. It's also used to identify him in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Numbers 13:8 informs us that he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Nun was, so therefore Joshua was. You may recall that Ephraim was the second son of Joseph. Joseph. We love Joseph. We love the name Joseph. Well, he was the second son of Joseph. He was the younger brother of Manasseh. His name means fruitful. As Genesis 41:52 indicates, when Joseph named him, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So this was Joshua's lineage. He was of Ephraim. As Moses' servant or Moses' attendant from his youth, Numbers 11:28 tells us, Joshua then had the privilege of working close by Moses' side. Can you imagine being the right-hand man of Moses? I mean, you think about that. People today would just love to, you know, they love being right close to John MacArthur. Just be, you know, be right there with John MacArthur. Can you imagine being the right-hand man to Moses? All that Moses got to go through. Or sometimes we think about Paul or you know, Elijah or something like that. Well, this was the privilege Joshua had, to be at Moses' side. Being with Moses up on Mount Zion, when God gave the law, when he received the law, learning his patience with the people, his interceding before the Lord on their behalf, his dependence upon the Lord for everything, his faithfulness in leading the nation. Joshua had watched Moses do it all. He had been well trained and so was well equipped. And so he is introduced this way here as he was first back in Exodus 24:13 and 33:11. He is Moses' servant, his attendant. The word means to serve ceremonially. Here it's his assistance to Moses. There's a different word used to refer to Moses as the servant of the Lord in the Pentateuch and throughout Joshua. And Joshua himself, after his death, again, will be identified by that same word. But this word means attendant, a servant, a ceremonially serving. The whole setting then reminds us of the crucial need, doesn't it, of younger men to whom the torch of the Christian faith and leadership might be passed on. If there are none coming up in whom we might pour ourselves into, then what does that say about the future of the church? What will happen then? This church is faced with an insurmountable challenge in looking to the future when we consider who are the young people that will step up, who are the young men that will come up and take on leadership. As Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The lingering question then, just by way of application here for us, is who are those younger men we might look to for the future leadership? Who will we train? In our present narrative, however, take note, Joshua has been that younger man. He was the younger man to whom Moses has now passed the torch. And yet, do you remember how long it's been? 38 years, right? It's been 38 years since Joshua went and spied out the land. It indicates that Joshua is no longer a young man by anyone's standards. If Joshua was at least 20 years old when he went and spied out the land, or a similar age as Caleb at the time, which is reasonable, then he would be at least approaching 60 years old, and most likely much older. He might have even been nearing 80 years old. One commentator puts him at perhaps mid-80s as he's getting set to lead the nation in conquering the land. Since he lived to be 110, however, and enjoyed many years after the land had been subdued, then we can only speculate on his exact age. We don't know. We know for Caleb, Joshua's fellow spy, that Caleb is 78 when Israel began to conquer the land. We know that from Joshua chapter 14, verses 7 and 10. So Caleb was an old man when he started to conquer the land and do battle. And Joshua was up there also. And it really offers some hope, doesn't it, for some of you older men among us today? It's not over yet. Your life's not over. You know, might be in your 70s or even 80s. Doesn't mean you're done. You can still serve the Lord. If Joshua and Caleb could take significant leadership as older men, even going to battle, cannot some of our older men be called into spiritual leadership in the church? Of course they could be. Of course they could be. This brings us into the first relevant lesson to grasp from the Lord's charge to Joshua. And that is, the Lord speaks to Joshua. Verses 2 through 9 is the Lord speaking to Joshua. As indicated in the introduction to the book last week, the first thing to grasp then is to recognize and to accept the reality here that everything we read about is directed by the Lord to Joshua. Before now, with one exception that I could find, the Lord has always spoken to Moses. And then Moses, in turn, tells Joshua what to do. But here he speaks directly to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23 is the one exception, when the Lord had spoken directly to Joshua and first assured him in that verse. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, this is the Lord speaking to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." That's the first time that I could see that we see the Lord actually speaking directly to Joshua. But now he does so again. All the battles, all the destruction of cities, all the annihilation of the inhabitants, including the women and the children, all of it is commanded by the Lord. The critical question here is, well, what does the Lord speak to Joshua? What does He tell him in these verses? After all the preparation under Moses, even in His own commissioning, what will the Lord tell Joshua now that He is the leader? Here in the opening verses, we find six directives from the Lord to Joshua. Six directives that we want to focus in on. He must heed these as he becomes the one who will enter the land and lead Israel into the land. First of all, take note in verse 2, the command to obey. We see the command to obey. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." After simply repeating the monumental point they've arrived at, again, the death of Moses, the Lord gives Joshua this command. Again, it's been anticipated in Numbers and Deuteronomy. We've seen it again and again. Let me just turn back to one of those. In Deuteronomy 11, we read this command in verses 31 and 32. "For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I'm setting before you today." Also, chapter 31, verse 7 says, "Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance.'" Now he commanded Joshua. What's the command? Here it is. "Arise, cross the Jordan." Simple. Get up, Joshua. It's time to go. Into that land, that foreboding land, that 10 of the 12 spies were so scared, they said, let's come up with plan B instead of what God wants to do. That land, Joshua, it's time for you to arise and cross this Jordan and take this land. Again, there's other commands. We're going to see in verses 6 to 9 the notably thrice stated, "Be strong and courageous." We'll look at that too. But that command is the necessary corollary to this command. The primary command Joshua must heed is to arise and cross the Jordan. Go enter this land. The possibility that Joshua would not obey this command was all but impossible, I would say, at this point. There was no way Joshua was going to not obey the Lord at this time. He had been bold in his youth, again, going up to spy out the land, coming back with a positive report despite the intimidating inhabitants. He had been prepared by Moses as his personal assistant. He had been called upon by the Lord and commissioned, and he's assured of victory. All he had to do now was move forward in faith. And yet, let me just ask this. Isn't that so often the most difficult part? When you know that God's command to you is clear, it's urgent to obey, and yet the step of faith, trusting Him to step out on faith and do what He's calling you to do for His purposes and His glory and for our good, is that not the point that we often get hung up? I mean, how many times has there been something very clear to you? Maybe you've been reading in His Word and it's clear to you what the Lord wants you to do, how you ought to live. Maybe it's how you should treat someone. Maybe it's a major decision in life that you know you need to make. Maybe it's a character quality in your life that you know you need to change to be more like Christ. And you find yourself struggling to move forward in faith and to do what you're supposed to do, to obey the Lord. It's oftentimes the most difficult part. Our obedience is slow in coming. Dr. B.J. Miller once said, "It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it." Isn't that true? To face the responsibilities of not doing it. It's easier. Just do what God says to do. The famous 20th century economist John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, illustrates obedience with a story about his housekeeper and her devotion. After a wearying day, he had asked Emily, her name was Emily Gloria Wilson, he'd asked Emily to hold all the telephone calls while he had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "He is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." Galbraith writes, "When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. 'Tell that woman I want her here in the White House.'" Let me ask you something. Does your obedience to God's Word match what we see in Joshua, or even in this 20th century housekeeper? Is that the kind of obedience you have to God's Word? There's also a second directive here. The command given to Joshua is not done so without an accompanying promise. And I want you to take note of the promise to claim in verses 3 and 4. This is the promise that Joshua must claim. "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory." Again, this had already been promised. Back again in Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 24, we read there, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea." Everything had been previously revealed. Nothing new happens in these verses that we're reading this morning. Nothing new. It's all been revealed previously, including the boundaries of the land that are restated here in verse 4. Again, we find here the promise that was first given to Abraham and the patriarchs, repeated to them, is restated now to Joshua. It's clearly delineated once again. In Genesis 15, verse 18, let me read that one more time because it's such an important verse as we see the Abrahamic covenant being established, being cut, as they call it. Genesis 15, 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite,'" verse 19, "'and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim,'" verse 20, "'and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" All the ites, you're going to get all their land. It's that land that's now summed up here also in verse 4. Moses reiterates this also in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says there, "Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." The promise of the land, beloved, is arguably the most oft-stated, dominant promise of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You will read this again and again about the land that was going to be given to Israel, and now it was time to fulfill it. And it was all on Joshua. It was all on Joshua to lead the nation to do this, to fill this promise of over 400 years. And it serves as a virtual battle plan then, a battle plan blueprint, if you will, for the rest of the book as Joshua crosses over and enters the land. He knows exactly what land he is to take. Again, the entire book is divided between conquering the land, Joshua chapters 1 through 11, and then dividing the land among the 9.5 tribes in chapters 12 to the end, 12 to 24. Remember that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had already received their possession on the other side of the Jordan River. So they divide the new land between 9.5 tribes. And again, if you're looking at a map, I was going to give you a map, or, you know, if we had this, whatchamacallit, up here working the projector and screen, I'd have a map up there for you to see. But if you look at a map, a Bible map, you'll see where Egypt and the Nile River flows from the top there all the way across to the river Euphrates, which is by Babylon, modern-day Iraq. That vast amount of desert was all belongs to Israel. And all the way north up to the mountains of Lebanon. And then all the way west to the Mediterranean Sea. It is a massive area. And God says, "It's all yours, Israel. This is the land I promised to give you." The promise then was unique to Israel. It was given to Abram and the patriarchs of Israel to be literally fulfilled. It's a promise that cannot be allegorized, cannot be taken figuratively and passed on to the church without doing violence to the Abrahamic covenant itself. This is why we are premillennial. We believe someday it will be completely fulfilled in the future when Jesus reigns on the earth. We believe this is still future yet to come, the complete fulfillment, because it really was never fully realized to the extent that it should have been in the days of Joshua or even the monarchy, even though under Solomon and David they had quite a bit of the land. Well, with the command to arise, cross this Jordan into the land, and the promise of this land portion of the Abrahamic covenant set before him. Joshua must act. I mean, there's no other option. He needs to now obey. He needs to lead the people forward. And yet, to provide him with even further encouragement, the Lord proceeds to give him the assurance of victory in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The Lord had restated in verse 3 that He will give Joshua every place on which the sole of your foot treads. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, okay, mine, 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 mine. Can you imagine getting real estate in Los Angeles that way? Just going to walk around, mine, mine, mine. Oh, this feels good. I mean, that's what He says. Everywhere your soul, the sole of your foot treads. Look at verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. I'm sure many of you have memorized that verse. Certainly you've read it before. Moses had predicted this in Deuteronomy 11:25. Again, Deuteronomy 11 is just a key chapter here. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as He has spoken to you. Notice that the threefold assurance includes invincibility, imminency, and inviolability. Notice the invincibility. Joshua will be invincible in relation to the peoples that he encounters, all the inhabitants of Canaan. They will not be able to stop him. Again, as Deuteronomy 7:23-24 states, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. I mean, it was inevitable. The inhabitants of Canaan would be destroyed. Joshua had no reason to fear, unlike the inhabitants of Canaan. He's assured of victory. Resistance is futile, right? It's never been more true than in the case of Joshua, his enemies. Furthermore, notice the Lord's presence with Joshua would be as it was with Moses. His imminency would be Joshua's security. He would be with Joshua. For victory, for success, wherever you go, Joshua, the Lord is with you in the most special, unique way, just as He had been with Moses. Well, Joshua had seen what happened with Moses, right? I mean, nobody could stop Moses. Wherever he went. There were points where, yeah, things are directed differently and so forth. But the Lord was clearly with Moses. And He would be with Joshua. Finally, notice not only the imminency or the invincibility and the imminency, but the inviolability of what the Lord tells him. He will never fail or forsake Joshua. He will never fail or forsake him. Joshua never need doubt the presence and faithfulness of the Lord with him. In Deuteronomy 31:6-8, Moses had spoken this same thing to both the nation and then directly to Joshua. You know, there's hardly a greater assurance a military general could receive than this one given to Joshua. Generals such as Alexander the Great and Napoleon or Genghis Khan also proved to be unstoppable, but they were not promised that they would be invincible. And they were not given that promise by God from the very start like Joshua was. Douglas MacArthur once said, "In war, you win or lose, live or die, and the difference is just an eyelash." Well, that's because he didn't have the promise Joshua had. The great Winston Churchill said, quote, "Indeed, I do not think we should be justified in using any but the more somber tones and colors while our people, our empire, and indeed the whole English-speaking world are passing through a dark and deadly valley." Beloved, those are not the words of a leader with the confidence which Joshua was given. That no one will be able to resist you. That I will be with you. As we will see in Hebrews 13, however, this is an assurance also given to Christians today. Praise the Lord for that. Well, at this point, we do well to remind ourselves of the major underlying theme of Joshua, revealed in Deuteronomy again, chapter 11, verses 26 and following. We read there, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today." The time had come. Blessing or cursing, it was right there for Israel for the taking. And by and large, Joshua is a book of a whole lot of blessing. But this leads us to the next two directives that are so crucial for Joshua to heed here. Not only do we see here the command to obey and the promise to claim and the assurance of victory, but look at the fourth one, letter D on your outline, the exhortation to be strong and courageous. Now, if you haven't memorized any other verses in Joshua, this one you probably have down. These couple of verses anyways. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." Stop there for a second. You might call this the centerpiece of these verses, this exhortation to be strong and courageous. It's a twofold command. It's repeated two more times after verse 6. It's repeated again, as I just read, in verse 7, and then again in verse 9. Provides some of the most memorable words in the book, but it's not the first time it's been stated. Again, it had been previously given. If you look back at Deuteronomy 31, verse 1 says, "So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel." And then he says in verse 3, "It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken." And then he says in verses 6 to 8, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Again and again and again, the Lord promised He would be with him. Go, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Again, the reason for the exhortation is not given in a vacuum. It's not just that Joshua needs a little bit of encouragement. Rather, his example is crucial because He will give Israel possession of land. Joshua is the one who will give them possession of land. He must be strong and courageous. Everything is weighing on him. And here's another important description of the land. To take possession of it. Israel will possess this land. And they'll do it under their faithful military leadership of Joshua. Again, I won't turn to these, but you could see this again in Deuteronomy chapters 4, 19, 32. To take possession of the land. Despite the promise of God, despite the assurance of victory, the prospect of invading this foreign land with these formidable enemies, some of them deeply entrenched in their cities, they would be very difficult to conquer. It called for this exhortation to Joshua. Again, if I could bring it back to modern day, it's sort of like when the Lord is leading you to serve in a new ministry, right? And you're prayerfully considering it and you think, man, maybe the Lord does want me to serve in this new ministry. Or share the gospel with someone. Or maybe it's you need to confront a brother in sin. And you know you need to go confront him. He's in sin. He's really not walking like he should. You need to go confront him. You know the promises of God. You know they're right there in His Word. You know they're on your side. And still you need to be reminded. Be strong. Be courageous. As with Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We need to be bold. We need to be willing to step out and do what God's called us to do. Has anyone ever experienced that? That moment where you're like, I know what I need to do, but I need some courage. Anybody ever been there? I know I have. You need the same exhortation Joshua receives here. Again, he was leading an entire nation into possess this land. He needed to have this courage. You might be making inroads for the eternal well-being of one person. You need to have courage. Remember the illustration in Pilgrim's Progress? You might remember the scene where Pilgrim is coming upon the House Beautiful, but in front of the House Beautiful, on the narrow path, are two lions right there in front of the house. And somehow Pilgrim has to get from where he's at past those lions to get to the house so he could be refreshed. And he doesn't realize it at first, but he finds out soon the lions are chained. If he'll just stay in the middle of the path, stay on the narrow path in the middle, he'll be okay. But he needs courage. He needs strength to go through those lions to get to the house. And he already had a couple guys, Mistrust and another guy, I forget his name now, run back down the hill. They don't want to mess with it. There's lions up there. There's lions. Beloved, the Christian life is full of lions, isn't it? It's full of challenges and trials. And you need to stay on that straight and narrow and keep going so you can get to the place where the Lord's leading you to. Joshua needed to be strong and courageous, and so do we. Again, we'll get to that later. Staying with this twofold command, the Lord continues to exhort Joshua. Notice, He repeats the command in verse 7, but now adds the key to success. The key to success. And what is it? Obedience to the law. No surprise here. Verse 7, He says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. If Joshua is to achieve the goal of leading this people into the land and conquering the land, then he needs to observe this. He needs to obey the law. Of course, this is going to be tested right in the very first battle in chapter 6 at Jericho, where we find somebody disobeys the Lord. And it has pretty serious consequences for Israel. What Joshua is to do and not do is clearly stated, notice in verse 7. He is to do something. He is to be careful to do according to all the law. He's also to not do something. He's not to turn away from it to the right or the left. It's rephrased in verse 8. Doing according to the law of Moses is, again, a repeated theme throughout the Deuteronomy. Not turning aside from the law of Moses is also an important theme. Again, I could turn to more than one verse, but let me just turn to chapter 5, verses 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy. It says, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Same instruction would also be required of Israel's kings. Someday Israel would have kings when they came into power. And so the Lord, knowing that, writes the same thing to them in Deuteronomy chapter 17. To the kings in verses 18 and 20, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. The point is that complete obedience to the revealed word of God, to the law of God, provided by Moses, would be the key to success. It's the key to success for Joshua, for military victory, for occupying the land, for fruitful crops, for all the blessing that the Lord wanted to give them. Obedience was necessary. Again, various places in Deuteronomy remind us of this blessing. You can go back again to chapter 11, verses 26 to 28, for example. Notice also verse 8 of Joshua 1. It reminds us of the personal aspect which the law must play in Joshua's life. In not departing from his mouth, meditating on it day and night, Joshua will always be careful then to know the law, to deepen his understanding of the law, to be sure to obey the law and what it says in detail. He would become a good leader for the nation. The word meditate means to read in an undertone. Sometimes it's translated mutter. To read in maybe a low voice. Meditate on it. Joshua would be the first man to model what it means to fully absorb and observe the Word of God. Could not help but think of Psalm chapter 1 at this point, verses 1 and 2. We heard them read this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Beloved, I want to ask you this morning, as we start to wrap this up, have you followed this example of Joshua in your life? Meditating on the Word of God? How close is the Word of God to your mouth and in your mind? I used to love the trademark question of John G. Mitchell, the founder of Multnomah University, as it's called now, Multnomah School of the Bible when I went there. But Dr. Mitchell used to ask us, don't you folks ever read your Bibles? Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? Well, I'd ask you that. Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? You ever read them? You ever study them? Show me a professing Christian who is theologically astray, consistently immature or carnal, and I'll show you someone who likely does not read, memorize, or meditate on the Word of God. It's like the old adage attributed to the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, quote, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Are you falling apart today? Are the trials of life overwhelming you? Is the world drawing you into its futile enticements, pressing you into its mold, struggling to follow Christ like you know you should as a Christian? Then I encourage you, my friend, beloved, begin reading and meditating on God's Word. And watch and see how He starts working in your life. Get back to God's Word. Look at the final directive here given to Joshua. It's simply a restatement of verse 6. You read in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, repetition. We need it. We'll see it again in verse 18. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Come again in chapter 10, verse 25. Again, Joshua is in need not to fear. He need not fear for the same reason already given in verse 5. Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the Lord's words to Joshua are really quite simple, aren't they? They're direct, they're clear, they're concise, and yet they demand careful observance, a proper response. The command must be obeyed. The promise must be claimed. The assurance must be believed. The exhortation must be received. The success must be achieved. It's all there for Joshua for the taking. These are things that we find take place for most of the book. Though there are moments of failure, and yet as we read these verses, our new hearts in Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you know your heart cries out for application from these verses for your own life. Say, Lord, help me to apply them in my own life today. Well, that leads to our second relevant lesson to grasp. I'm going to save it and put it into a review for next week. We've kind of covered some of these things, but I want to look briefly at three principles for Christians. You have them there in your bulletin on the outline. That is that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you can claim that promise. And you must be strong and courageous. I'll show you some verses on that. And also, you must obey God's Word. Obedience is not something just for Joshua. Again, it's something we must have as a practice in our lives. So we'll pick back up on that next week in the context of living the Christian life. Because we want to learn from the example, the good example of Joshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we studied here today, what we learned in this incredible opening 9 verses of this book. And we pray that you would convict and challenge our hearts, that you would stir us. Father, in this time of our own church family, God, when we desperately need to see men like Joshua rise up, answer the call to be faithful to you, God. Men that, not every man, but some men that might want to answer the call to lead out, to impact your church. We pray that that might be a valuable lesson and application we learn as we study the life of Joshua, as we see how you called on him, God, and how he responded. We thank you for all that we will continue to learn in the study of this book and pray that you bless it and bless us for being here today and teach us, God, by your Spirit we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.